day that you provided for us. Lord, I pray that you can bless this Bible study, and Lord, let us be able to internalize and apply it to our lives, whatever we learn today. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Do you know, young disciples, that there are many people who study the Bible every day, love the Bible, have special prayer studies in their own room? They're just really Bible people. They love promises. Their heart is into it. And they don't even know as much about the Bible as you do. There are lots of people. And I don't know if you know anyone who's a really talented liar. And I'm not going to ask if you do, because you might be tempted to name them. But I'll tell you, the devil is a very skillful deceiver. And he is able to use the Bible to trick people in ways that would surprise you. One thing that maybe you found last night, and I'm going to show you this morning if you didn't find it, is that the devil can use the Bible to teach that there's going to be a secret rapture, that there's going to be a time when the righteous disappear and the wicked have to live here for 7 years of tribulation. I can use the Bible to show that, even though it's not true. But before I even try that, I'm just going to see what you found. Your assignment last night was to look for information in the Bible that would show the truth about the future in a way that would show, that would be different than that secret rapture theory, some truth that way. Is there a young man who found something shareable related to that homework? I don't see lots of hands popping up because I'm not surprised. It was a hard one. On the end in blue, what did you find? So that would be the first and second part of the third angel's message. And what in there in particular seems helpful to you? What does it say? So there's a late warning saying that people who receive the mark of the beast are going to be tormented where Jesus and the angels are. And if you're looking for evidence that the righteous will be around at the same time, you could go down to verse 12. What do you have in verse 12? Here is the patience of who? The saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and have the... So you have right there in the third message, two categories of people right together. Those that receive the mark and punishment and those that keep the commandments. That would be some evidence for us. Was there a young lady who found something relevant to share? What did you find? So when Jesus comes back, there's going to be at least two resurrections, not necessarily right together. Which one comes first in that passage, John 5:29? It's the resurrection of life. And which one comes later? Now, you wouldn't know it from John 5, but you might know from somewhere else. How much time is there between those two resurrections? Yeah, that's 1,000 years. We call that the millennium. I'm looking for someone who hasn't raised their hand, but I see four people that have raised their hands a lot. Have you raised your hand yet, Mr.? What do you have? So Malachi 4:1 says that in the day when Jesus comes, he is going to burn people up thoroughly. Well, are the righteous there too? Well, you could see that just a couple verses before, in the last two verses of chapter 3, where it says, in that day when I make up my jewels, he says he's going to spare us as a father spares his own child that serves him. So there you have both those classes right together at the very end. I will get to you if I don't have people that haven't raised their hand yet. You have one down here in the red. So 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and about four verses through is all about the resurrection, isn't it? And it says that Jesus is going to give a loud shout, the voice of the head angel, and the dead in Christ are going to rise first. There are even some things in there that we're going to look at today that are a little difficult for us. I'll take one more and then we'll have a Bible study. Okay. All right, Caleb, go ahead. What'd you find? Let me stop you there because I think they probably can't hear back there, so I'm just going to repeat what you're saying. So Mr. Caleb is reading to us from Revelation 20, where Satan tries to surround the holy city. His intention is to take that city, or at least he's going to try. I don't know if he's so duped as to think he can, but at least he's going to try. to take that city. And is it going to work out for him to take the city? What's going to happen to those that surround the city? Fire is going to come down from God out of heaven and destroy them. That's what's going to happen to those that try to take the city. And does that happen before or after the 1,000 years? After. Now, some of you here are probably know this stuff. You've known it since you were 5, and some probably have never even heard it before, and it sounds so weird and strange. And I'll say the difference is, if you begin studying the Bible, it's a bit like a language. The more you get into it, the more familiar you become. But now let me give you a little bit of a hard time. What I want to show you now is how the Bible can be twisted, turned, used to lead you to wrong conclusions. I want you to see it, because sometimes you could get the idea that anyone who reads the Bible is going to become a Seventh-day Adventist. And that's just not true. There are people in your city that read the Bible more than the Adventists that attend your church, probably more than you do, and it just isn't happening for them. And I want to show you why. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24 is a sermon that shows up in 3 different places in the Bible. Matthew chapter 24, we're going to look down at verse 38. And as it was in the days of Noah. I ran 37, didn't I? Anyway, so shall it also be in the coming of the Son of Man. I should just tell you this. I almost had a girl propose marriage to me this week. She's 6 years old, and she is named Noah, N-O-A. I met her in Germany, and her mother wrote me this week that she said, her six-year-old daughter said, it's too bad that Mr. Pruitt is already married, because I would like to marry him. That happened to me this week. And so that sets a record for the youngest. When I was 17, I had a 62-year-old propose to me. And so that's a pretty good range, yeah? Pretty good range. Pretty good. Are you still in Matthew 24? It was that Noah that got me there. Verse 38. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken, and the other what? The other left. So here are two people. One disappears, and one remains. Verse 41, two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken, and the other left. Verse 42, watch therefore, for you know not at what hour the Lord doth come. Quite an interesting passage. You know the same ideas in Luke? Why don't you look there? Luke 17. Luke chapter 17 has the same idea. Let's look down at verse 32. Luke 17:32 is a verse that almost everyone has memorized. Remember what? Whoever will seek to save his life will lose it, and whoever will lose his life will preserve it. I tell you, in that night there shall be two in one bed. Do you see which word is supplied in verse 34? So this might be a married couple, just so you know. I tell you, there shall be two in one bed. The one shall be taken, and the other shall be left. Two men shall be in the field, one shall be taken. Oh, I skipped verse 35. Two women shall be grinding together, the one shall be taken and the other left. Two men shall be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. Do you see how these verses look like there's going to be a group of people that are going to disappear and others are going to stay right there, grinding in the mill, sleeping in the bed, working in the field? Well, there's something more. The Bible says, Jesus said many times that he's going to come as a thief. He said, as a thief in the night. So that obviously is secret. A thief in the night, And then when he comes like a thief, these are people are going to disappear. They're going to be taken away. Well, now look back at 1 Thessalonians 4, that passage we talked about a little earlier. 1 Thessalonians 4. You might see something there you've never seen before. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're going to start in verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them which also sleep in Jesus will God do what? Bring with him. Do you see it there? That when Jesus returns, he's going to have with him the people who we say are sleeping. It sounds like they're in heaven already. Jesus is going to bring them right back with him. Do you see it there in the verse? Let me help you, because I don't want to leave you highly perplexed. If you're not perplexed, maybe you just don't get what I'm trying to say, and that's okay. But I want you to look back at Luke 17. Luke 17, where we just were, the disciples also wondered a little bit about what Jesus said, and they asked him a question. And that question helps us a lot. Luke 17, we're going to look at verse 37. And they answered, well, just for the context, you see we already read verse 34 to 36. That's where the one taken, one left passages are. Verse 37, and they answered and said unto him, where, Lord? Where are they going to be taken? Or where are they going to be left? They're asking one of those questions. Notice the answer that Jesus gives. Wheresoever the body is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Did Jesus indicate that both groups are going to be alive or that one group is going to be dead? Which, do you see it there? What did he indicate? Yeah, one group is going to be turned into corpses. Is the plural of corpse corpses? So one group is going to be turned into corpses, which doesn't quite sound like a word, but I have people who say it is, and it's, I think it must be. They're going to die. Wherever that corpse is, that's where the eagles are going to be gathered together. That doesn't sound like that some are taken away and the rest go on with their business. It sounds like some are taken away and the rest die. Mati, that's the Malay word for die, mati. What about that idea that he's coming like a thief? Look at 2 Peter chapter 3. Let's just see what it says about coming like a thief. 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter, I'll give you a chance to find it. Chapter 3 and verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. So now I want to check and see, does this sound secretive or does this sound broad and obvious? But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, and the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. From this verse, when Jesus comes as a thief, are there going to be people after that that are working in the field wondering where their brother went? Are there going to be people sleeping in bed wondering what happened to their wife? Is that going to happen? What's going to happen when he comes like a thief? There's going to be a great calamity on the planet. Noise, loud, crashing, boom, burning, hot. It doesn't sound like a secret rapture at all. Not. That was kind of a rhyme. Did you hear it? Hot and not. I mean, I tried. I tried there. Let me show you something else about his secret rapture coming. Look at Revelation chapter 16. Revelation 16, if you have a red letter Bible, has only one verse in red letters. Can you see what verse that is in red letters in chapter 16? That's right. It's 15. And does anyone know what this chapter is about generally? This chapter 16, what's the topic? I'll give you a hint. SLP. Yeah, it's the seven last plagues. Chapter 16 is about God's seven last plagues. When we get to verse 15, we're near the end of the chapter. Six plagues are done, and that would leave how many? One plague to go. Now let's read what verse 15 says. When the plagues are almost done, behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. The thief coming of Jesus, is it before the plagues or after the plagues? Is it pretty obvious when you look at this chapter that you're almost done with the plagues and he says, behold, I come quickly. I'm coming soon. So obviously he didn't come before the plagues. How many of you follow that logic? Can you see the logic of what I just said? It's not enough hands. Let me try again. Maybe I'll use a marker and see if that helps. Oh, I remember. I think I have a green one in my pocket somewhere. Well, nope, not anymore. All right, so here we go. So here's our timeline. Here is plague number one, plague two, plague three, plague four, plague five, plague six. And then we come to verse 15, and he says, I'm coming. And then here's plague seven. So the question is, did he come before or is he coming after? Do you see the logic that he's not coming before? He can't be coming before if he says right here that I am coming, right? You see that, right? So the idea, I'll get to you a little bit later. I want to finish this thought. So the idea that Jesus comes before the tribulation and takes the faithful away isn't true at all. He says, I'm coming after the tribulation and you need to keep your robes pure during the tribulation. Do you see that there in verse 15? He says, I'm coming soon. You're not done holding on yet. You need to keep holding on even to the end of the last plague. We can't afford to give up our faithfulness partway through those seven plagues. True enough. Well, what about that interesting verse we looked at in 1 Thessalonians? Go back to that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Why does it look like that those that sleep in Jesus are already in heaven? So let's read the passage and think about it, and then we'll come back to that hard part. Verse 13, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. At your age, people aren't dying very fast. How many of you have known someone that was pretty close to you that has died already in your lifetime? Okay, so there's more hands in the back than the front, but there's quite a number of you. Have any of you had a brother or sister die already? So I see the hands of about five, maybe seven or eight of you have had a brother or sister die. And then probably there'd be a few more of you that have had a parent die. Death leads to sorrow if you care about the person who has died. Does the verse say not to sorrow? Is that what it says? What does it say? Don't sorrow the same way that worldly people sorrow. Our sorrow is different. It's different because we understand that there is an opportunity to live again. There is hope. And hope is what makes our sorrow not the same as a worldly man's sorrow. As an Adventist, your sorrow isn't even the same as a Baptist sorrow. Let me explain what I mean by that. Because the Baptist man, though he won't admit it, he knows that some people who die are lost. I've never yet been to a funeral where someone preached that the one who died was lost. I bet none of you have either. Has anyone ever been to a funeral where the preacher preached the guy was lost? Oh, yeah. You've run to one like that? Wow. It never happened to me yet. Oh, he asked the preacher to preach that? That's pitiful, isn't it? Just pitiful right there. So I've been asked to preach at two funerals where I was sure the person that died was lost, or reasonably confident that it was so. And in both cases, people became quite irritated with me because I didn't preach them into heaven. Now, I didn't, you know, this is a funeral. I'm not trying to make people miserable, so I didn't preach them into hell either. I just left that unresolved. That's about the best I could do, don't you think? I just left it unresolved and talked about other things. But people expect that you're going to preach everyone into heaven when they die, because if you believe in eternal burning torment, if they're not in heaven, you can hardly imagine how bad that is. I mean, some of you raise your hand that you've had a sibling die, and some would have raised if I'd asked about a parent. Can you imagine if you believed for real that a lost person burns for not 1 year, not two, but a billion, a trillion, a quadrillion, a quintillion, a Google, you know, I mean, just if you really believed that it's forever, wouldn't that just make you lose your mind? Like, you could go crazy believing that. And some people do go crazy believing that. But we understand that the righteous live forever and the wicked just suffer what's fair. That's all. Only what's fair, and then they have peace. Well, I'm going too slow to get through this passage. Look at verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, now did Jesus rise at the same time he was in the grave or after he left the grave? Which one? It was after he left the grave, right? He was in the grave and then he rose. Even so, them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. In other words, Jesus was dead, he was in the grave, he was resurrected, and he went to heaven. Those that are asleep in Jesus, they're in the grave, they're going to be resurrected, and they're going to go to heaven. It isn't Jesus that does the bringing, it's the Father who does the bringing. They look back at that and see. You see that in the end of verse 14, who does the bringing? That's the Father. The Father sends Jesus and brings the righteous back to heaven. So the first half of the verse helps you with the second half of the verse. The truth is, there is no evidence anywhere in the Bible for a secret rapture if you take your time to read it slowly. But most people don't think for themselves. I'm not even sure that you think for yourself. So let me preach about that for a whole minute. Did you know there's a difference between thinking for yourself and making your own opinion? There's a difference between thinking for yourself and making your own opinion. You're saying, what do you mean? It's the same thing. No, just listen. So you say that chemtrails are made out of magnesium oxide, and someone else says they're made out of arsenic. And I say that they're made out of condensed water. If you've never heard of chemtrails, just imagine whatever you want to imagine. At this point, what we're talking about is three different opinions. But it doesn't mean all of those opinions came at the conclusion of good reasoning abilities. Some of them just came at the conclusion of reading a foreword. Reading a foreword is not thinking. Well, thank you, Mr. Carpenter, for giving me an amen. So let me say it again and see if I get some more amens. I have noticed that most forewords that I receive, and I receive probably more than you, but not as much as I used to, I've noticed that most forewords I receive are fiction. Have you noticed that? And you know how many times I forward something in a year, like a news item that comes to me? Zero. 0 times per year, 0 times per decade. That'd be 0 times per life if you average it out. But I frequently write back to people who sent me forwards and I say, that's not true. And they'll write me and say, I got it from a good friend. They'll say it came from a reliable source. I won't spend too much time on this, but I'm right now getting onto a, I'm climbing onto a, yeah, soapbox maybe. So let me say it again. There is a little boy whose name changes every now and again, who was terribly vexed with a horrible, deadly disease, and his last request was that everyone would forward this note about his message to everyone in the whole world as fast as possible. And that message has been going around and changing names. I mean, even if he had a, even if he might have died by old age by now, it's just pure fiction. But when someone gets it, what happens is their emotions kick into gear. Oh, the poor boy. And the brain goes out of gear, slips right into neutral. And they don't think about there's no date on this. That the, where's the source? Who has seen it? I write to people and they say, like some people send me things and it looks like it's their own experience. And I'll write and say, did this happen to you? And they'll say, well, no. So I'm trying to tell you that not everyone thinks for themselves. A lot of people, their ideas just come directly from whoever is teaching them, whoever is guiding them, whatever they say, that's their idea. And then there's some teenagers that take a step forward, but it really is a step backwards. They just make up their own stuff, come up with their own original fiction and say, I'm thinking for myself. But thinking isn't the same as opinionating. I mean, properly, thinking is a process of gathering data, comparing the information, using reason and logic, checking sources, carefully coming to a conclusion, and then realizing your conclusion is tentative. Do you know that word, tentative? It means maybe you'll have to change it. So, for example, you might have a friend who says the earth is flat. And so you begin to do some research on this. You end up looking that way and this way, and it looks pretty much true, pretty close to flat. And you end up looking up in the sky, and it looks pretty flat. And you end up doing a little bit more research. And the more research you do, the more you conclude the earth is flat. And so after you're all done, you conclude the earth is flat. But now what do you need to do when you make your conclusion? Your conclusion needs to be tentative. That's a word that means don't pretend you've settled it for your whole life. You might get some more information later. Because if someone can fly from the tip of Argentina to Australia as quick as they can, the earth can't be flat. Can't be. I'm not really on this topic, but I'm saying is thinking for yourself is an important part of Bible study, and it's not the same as just imagining personally. I said that 8 times. I hope that it really made it through. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 15. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them or precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead of Christ will come down first. Is that what it says in verse 16? So where are they? So that helps us with verse 14, doesn't it? So we can see right where they are. So we know that they're going to rise. Verse 17, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So for this reason, comfort one another with these words. Do any of you know a verse in the Bible that says something like this? Can you find it? That Jesus, when he comes, everyone is going to see him. If you can find it, find it and raise your hand when you have it. A verse that indicates that when Jesus comes, it's going to be a highly visible event. You have it there. Where is it? Could you read that for us? So Revelation 1:7 indicates that when Jesus comes, is it going to be a secret? Are the wicked going to see him? How do we know they're going to see him? And also it says, what are they going to do? They're going to be so sad. They don't want to see him. There's another passage you could look at. You have one? So there you have, just like lightning when you're in the Great Plains, that you can see kind of that cloud lightning. Have any of you ever seen that amazing thing where lightning kind of spreads across the sky? It's just an incredible thing if you ever get to see it. As lightning comes out of the east and spreads even to the, let's see, which way is west here? That way is west. As it comes from the east and spreads even unto the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Yeah, it's very clear. So, what's the principle I'm sharing with you this morning about Bible study? Don't be easily convinced by people that bring you a bunch of Bible verses. When I think about the heresies that are floating around the Adventist church right now, the foolish false doctrines, every one of them can produce a good set of maybe 50 or 60 Bible verses that if you look at them, it could lead you to think something that isn't true. They all could. So if you are just sitting there kind of like a duck in the water waiting for the shotgun blast, it's time to fly. That was a metaphor. Maybe it didn't work, but let me try again. But what I'm saying is you got to be prepared to do some of your own research. You have to look into things yourself and take your time. Turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. We're going to look around verse 14 and on. I once had a student named John Triplett. That's his real name. I just say it in case you know him. You can tell me how to find him. And one day, I got an email from John. And the email, I forget the title, but it was something like, "Run with it." It was something like the title of the email he sent me. And it was a long Bible study. It was a long Bible study against the doctrine of the Godhead of three persons. That's what it was, an anti-Trinitarian Bible study. And it was 4 or 5 pages, and it had lots of exclamations in it. Boo, 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 boo. And I'm not going to just tell you everything it said. I'm just not going to do it. But it had a lot of material. And as I was reading through it, when I got to the end, I saw where John said, "Now you know the truth. Run with it!" Exclamation, 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 exclamation. So let me speak to you, since John isn't here. If you ever find something startling and new, don't run. Sit. Sit down. Bounce it off a few people. Get some feedback from studious persons. Like, realize that the devil really likes to use time as a way of manipulating. He likes to push you to decide right away. He knows that if he can get you to make a decision while he has your attention, he can probably, he's like a good salesman, the devil is. Good there means effective. The devil likes to push you in a hurry. And I wrote back to John, and I told him not to run. And I ended up showing him the weakness in many of his arguments, maybe every single one of them. Just went through it piece by piece and just showed him, what wasn't so about any of this? But you know, poor John had already sent it to hundreds of people. As soon as he found it, what was he doing with it? He sent it, you know, it was like, boom. This is the trick of the devil. What he's trying to do, and this works better for men than for ladies, but ladies, listen anyway. Men, we men have a problem that once we say something is so, it's very hard for us to admit that we were wrong. Don't laugh. We have a problem with this. So once we end up defending something, an idea, now it's not just the logic that is behind it. Now it's our pride won't let us back down. We don't want to be so foolish and mistaken. So I hope, can you see that this is a problem with our character that we have? If you laugh again, I'm going to tell you what your problem is. So what you want to do is take your time before you promote an idea. like wait, go slow, bounce it off of people. Yeah, that's true. Are you in Revelation 3? Look at verse 1. That's not what I meant. I meant verse 14, which is verse 1 of the Laodicean message. Verse 14, which is verse 1 of the Laodicean message. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Well, right there, when Jesus comes to the church in our age, the first thing he says to us in our age is that he is the beginning of the creation of God. That sounds a bit like an anti-Trinitarian verse. Like some people, when they read it, well, there's really two ways that people read that verse. Some read it to mean that he's the origin of the creation, like he's the creator, and some like he's the first thing that was the first one created. And really, you could understand the Greek either way. It could go either way. Different versions say it in those two ways. It could mean he's the origin, or it could mean he's the first created. But suppose you don't want to guess. Can you think of any other verse that would speak about Jesus that would say one of those two ideas? Either that he is the creator or that he is the first created? What are you thinking? What's one verse? Okay, keep a finger here, but let's look back at John 1. John 1. John and Revelation, they have something in common. Can someone tell me what they have in common? Yeah, same author, right? Same person wrote both. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. So who's the Word in this verse? We're getting there, but it says Jesus, right? I mean, it doesn't say, but we know it's Jesus is with the Father there, right? And the Word was God. So it's right there, right after. Verse 2, the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So what is Jesus according to John 1, verses 1 to 3? And the Creator. He made everything. Nothing was made that wasn't made by him. So that is the same author saying something quite similar, so probably it's the same idea. What's the idea? Jesus is the one that made all things. He is the origin of the creation. Turn back to Revelation 3, which maybe you're there already because you're quite efficient people. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 15. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. So I was so impressed yesterday with how many Bible promises you knew that I think maybe you have this one under control already. Who can tell me a description of what cold would mean? What would be a cold life? What would you think? Okay, so like an atheist person or someone who's just living a secular, godless life, that would be like cold. You have a thought, Mr. Tam. So like having zero spiritual interest, dead in kind of an obvious way. Ladies, can you help me with the other phrase, lukewarm? What would it be, spiritually lukewarm? What do you think, sister? Do you think a lukewarm person goes to church? Do you think lukewarm people might do special music? Does that mean if you do special music, you're lukewarm? Good, you're thinking. Okay, I just want to make sure that you're there. Okay, so someone who kind of on the fence and making decisions, going to church, but they're not converted. Mr. Caleb, how would you describe a lukewarm person? So you might be a Christian when you're with really spiritual people, but then when you have a family reunion, you just forget about all of it. Because it's harder to be a Christian when you have a family reunion, isn't it? Isn't that about the hardest time? I mean, maybe you all have sanctified families. I don't know, but quite generally, that's a tough time. A lukewarm person might lose it right there. You have an idea. What would it be to be lukewarm? Hesitant, you said. Like they're not bold enough to go and do what needs to be done, and you have a thought. A hypocrite, one who's kind of just putting on an act. That's what the word hypocrite means, actor. You have an idea. What's a lukewarm person like?
They know it, but they won't share it.
So they know something, but they're not sharing. Mr. Storkamp, what's a lukewarm person like? Now, I have a lot of sermons on Audioverse, a lot, like 170 of them. Is it possible someone could enjoy listening to Audioverse sermons and still be lukewarm? Is it possible that you're lukewarm? Well, that's a pretty serious thought, isn't it? When you think about what lukewarm is like, eventually it ought to get pretty close to home. I mean, Jesus says to the church in our age that you are not hot or cold. Gentlemen, can someone tell me what hot would look like? What do you think hot would look like? So when someone corrects you, you accept it. That's not only hot, that would be like virtuous, which is good. I'm in favor of that. I am. Mr. Amadeo. So like they're praying, and Mr. Carpenter. Okay, so a hot person is on fire. That's like the same metaphor almost, isn't it? A hot person is on fire. There it is. So the metaphor, what do you think? What's a hot person like? So that leads me to a question. I want you ladies to think about this and see if you can answer. Is it possible to be hot and shy at the same time? What would that look like? What do you think there in the back? Okay, so that you could have a real desire to help people that might not lead you to preach. It might be that your real desire to help would lead you to do some other things that are service-oriented. What are you thinking, Sir Adam? So you might be faithful under severe persecution, even if you are shy and quiet. You might have that, right? Able and willing to do something. I've called you too many times, Caleb. I just can't do it again. I just can't. Anyone else have an idea of what do you think? Okay, now, Miss Nicole says that you, if you're really on fire for God and shy, that God will just give you, he might help you have victory over your shyness and do something courageous. Is that true? Is there anyone here who's experienced that? Like doing something even though you're shy. Look at all those courageous people. The older they get, the more of them there are. Look at that. I think you'll find that this is quite generally true. Quite generally true that God doesn't just call people who have a bunch of rambunctious, attention-getting tendencies. He sometimes calls people who would rather just go sit in a room and be quiet. People who could be very happy by themselves for hours. Any of you like that? You could be by yourself for hours and be happy? Yeah, so even those kind of people can do outreach, right? Look at verse 17. This is Revelation 3, if you lost where we are and all that talking. Because you say, I am rich and increased with goods and don't need anything, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. It looks like that in verse 16 we're lukewarm, and in verse 17 that we're blind and naked. So do you see these must be quite similar, these situations? That to be lukewarm must be about the same as being blind and naked? Well, I think the easiest metaphor in verse 17 to understand is the one naked. Who here in the first four rows, that excludes the back two rows, but of the men, could explain to me in pretty simple terms how someone is covered with the righteousness of Jesus? Could someone explain to me, and counselors are excluded too. Go ahead, Mr. Joshua. So someone who's on fire for God and really happy and everyone can see it. How are you covered with the righteousness of Jesus? Does someone here have an idea of how that happens? Well, let me go try the front four ladies of the four rows of the ladies minus counselors. That'd be 1, 2, 3, 4. So excluding the back three or four rows, maybe. Anyway, can any of you in the first four rows here tell me, how are you covered with the righteousness of Jesus? Well, yes, how does that happen? What is your name, sister? Hadassah. So, I'm afraid I'm going to say it wrong. So, the sister here in pink just said, is it Hadassah? Hadassah. Hadassah said that if you want to be covered with the righteousness of Jesus, you give your whole life to Him. You surrender your will to Him. I forgot the last half of what you said. What was this? Did you say more than that, or is that what you said? To let Him take control of your life. Here's the idea. We can't manufacture our own robe of righteousness. When it says in this verse 17 that we're naked, it doesn't mean that we want to be. It doesn't mean we aren't doing anything. It doesn't mean that we aren't trying to look good. For sure, everyone in verse 17 that's naked is trying to cover themselves up with leaves. We're all trying to make something to cover our disastrous character. No one likes to be exposed like that. Well, not no one, but few people like to be exposed like that. We want to be covered. So if someone's not covered, why is it? Maybe I'll have to preach about that tomorrow because my time is up right now. But I'll give you the 30-second answer. You gave the right one, sister. When we give our lives to God, God covers us with the right living that Jesus had, and that is the righteousness that keeps us from being naked. Boy, they're done, aren't they? Let's kneel for a closing prayer, and we will close. Our Father in heaven, I ask, as you have warned us from being lukewarm and told us that we don't have your righteousness, would you please teach even the younger people here how to be covered, how to have that righteousness that would make us safe to save? I'm asking for that gift in the name of Jesus. Amen.